Well, as I begin the message today, I want to draw attention to the water bottle that's here on my table. And I want you to think for a minute about what the value of this water bottle is. What would you be willing to pay for that water bottle? Someone's thirsty. Well, the value of that water bottle, you might get a different response depending on where you were at. In fact, if today we went over to Disney World, we might expect to pay how much for that water bottle? I read that it might be several dollars, maybe $3.50. Now, if we were to go over to Schnucks and buy some water bottles, I saw that right now there's a sale on a particular brand, and you could actually get a pack of them that would arrive at about 25 cents for the same water bottle. Now, of course, we could go down over to Sam's Club, and they actually have a little better price, 16 cents for the same type of water bottle. So depending on where you're at, the price fluctuates, and in some cases fluctuates significantly. In fact, I could buy 21 bottles of Aquafina water for the same price that I could buy one bottle at Disney World. Same water bottle, same company, same content, same source, same everything, but the value is significantly different. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us, and I don't just mean a financial one, okay? Of course, there would be, right? But a different lesson than that. That is to think about not just the value of a water bottle, but to think about the value of a person. You see, the world tries to establish a variety of ways, a number of different metrics that could be used to say, this is the worth of a person. How might they do that? They might look at someone and say, well, they're strong, or they're healthy, or they're fast, or they're beautiful, or they're powerful, or they are wealthy, or they have a lot of followers on a particular social media platform. All these different metrics that the world would use, maybe it's the kind of clothes that they wear or the place that they live. All of these things the world can use to say, this is the worth of a particular person. The value being based upon whatever it is that they think is the most valuable or the most important achievement or attribute. Now, this morning, I'm going to have in the second service, we won't have the kids' church, we'll have a family worship Sunday, so that means the kids will be in the worship service with us. They'll be hearing the message. We have a number of young people also that are in our early service, and I'd like for the young people to hear me say that your value is not determined by what the culture around you says your value is. Your value is described by your creator, not by the culture. And all those things that I just mentioned are pitfalls. They are traps. They are things that cause us to think wrongly about who we are, about our identity or our value. In fact, that's what the culture will have a continual list. In fact, I think we would say sometimes that list even changes, doesn't it? In determining what the worth or value of an individual is. Now, just as much as I say that I believe that there are a number of young people that need to hear that, I think that there may be a number of adults that need to hear that as well. That your value isn't shaped by what the media says or by what the entertainment industry says. Your value isn't computed on a scale. It's not formed by what someone else in the world would say is most valuable. True value, again, not by the culture, but by your creator. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." We see a capacity there of stewardship. Verse 27, So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. This passage provides the basis of our belief in the creation of people and how people are the pinnacle of God's creation. Stephanie was alluding to this earlier. Why is that? Because people are the image bearers of God. Sometimes you may hear the phrase imago Dei, which means image bearer, image of God specifically. Today, I'd like for us to focus on this understanding of people, that all people have been created in the image of God. Our summer series is called I Believe, Applying Truth to Everyday Life. And each week we are focusing on a specific belief or a specific tenet of the Christian faith. And we are seeing how this belief impacts us on a practical level, a day-by-day level. And we've used a diagram that shows that as we focus upon what it is that we're called to believe, that we want our lives to do what? To grow closer, to align with what we say we believe. Because if someone says, I believe this, but then they live in a way that's contrary to that really is the root of hypocrisy, right? And we know that none of us are perfect and that on this side of glory, we won't ever see them perfectly aligned, but we attempt and seek after a growth that our lives, day by day, month by month, year by year, would more closely reflect those things that we hold in our faith. So today, we're going to look at Imago Dei, first defining it, and then see together the difference that that belief makes in the way we live each day. So there'll just be 2 points, but there will be several aspects to each point that we will look at, and here is the first point. All people are created in God's image. And I know that's a very simple statement, but it's one that if we stopped and we read it several times, we could emphasize different words, couldn't we? We could say all people are created in God's image. And that in itself is a message to think about, that people were designed, that people have a creator, that people aren't here by random accident or chance, but they have been created by a loving God. All people are created. And then the last part we can emphasize is they're created in God's image. So not just that they're made, but they're created in this way of a masterpiece, to say it's in God's image. But then we could also stop and say, well, let's go back to the beginning of the sentence and not just recognize that it says people are created in God's image, but to say all people are created in God's image. And that in itself is even another statement of belief, that we say that this is for every person that exists has been created in the image of God. To be an image bearer is a unique distinction given to people. And there are a couple of ways that we could look at this. We'll look at, first of all, the idea that the image of God is speaking of the immaterial part of humanity. The Imago Dei means image of God. And this word image is also the word likeness, or it really comes from the word icon. And it means that it's an image that is similar to something else. Not an exact representation, but does have similarities, and so it is something that is similar. It's also something that it's an image that represents something else. And so when we say that we hold the image of God, we say there are aspects of us that are similar to God. We also say that there are aspects that this image that we represent God. And as we even see, the idea of being a steward, a representative. Again, if you look at Genesis 1, you'll see these both come through in these two verses. The idea that people have been made in the image of God. We see some responsibility there, that they rule over creation. But then just to think about this idea that they are created uniquely, different from the other aspects that God has done in creation. In fact, if you think about the first 5 days of creation, as God looks back over what he has done, the animals, the plants, the earth, and the stars, and all of that, after each day, he would say that it is what? Good. It is good. But then after the sixth day, he reflects upon making man and woman. He reflects upon making people in his image. And what is it that he says? It was very good indeed. It's as if there's an exclamation point on this part of his creation. So that brings up a question. In what ways or capacities do people image God? How are we the image of God? Let me give you just four. Four capacities, four ways that people are like God. The first is a mental capacity. The people are able to reason, able to make choices. Now, this is, of course, a reflection of God's intellect, a reflection of God's creativity. When you see people that have gifts and talents that are artistic or related to music or literature, these kinds of creative abilities reflect the mental capacity that's been given. But there's also a moral capacity. And as we saw last week, we were thinking and reflecting upon the nature of God, and we saw that there were some attributes that were completely his own, right? Something like all-knowing, all-present. But there were other attributes that are shared. We call those the communicable attributes, things such as justice or faithfulness, love, patience. These are things that we can exhibit and that we can grow in. Now, of course, we know that our moral capacity has been impacted by a sinful nature, but nonetheless, we do have the understanding that there is right and wrong and good and evil. And again, this is a moral capacity that comes from the Lord. The third way we can see this is a social capacity, that people were created to be in fellowship with others. This reflects the triune nature of God. And it also reflects the fact that God has a love for his people. We see this in one another, that we are designed to have relationship both with God and with others. And this is seen in the context of marriage. It's seen in the context of family. It's seen in the context of church family, that we have this opportunity to live life in a social context. It also gives us the capacity to fulfill the one another's. To love one another, to care for one another, encourage one another. All of that is part of the social capacity. But then there's also a spiritual capacity, meaning that we are spiritual beings, that the Bible tells us that we possess a soul and that part of us will live forever. It's immortal. As we think about these special capacities, we know that indeed they have been diminished due to the fall. In fact, sin distorts the image of God. When it entered the world, it affected every aspect of life. And so as we think about these different capacities, these different ways in which people reflect God's image, we readily admit that things have changed, that they've been distorted, they've been diminished in each of the capacities. As we think about those mental abilities, those mental capacities, of course, they've been impacted. There we are now, we have a capacity of believing things that are not true. We think about the moral capacity and realize that we don't keep the holiness of God completely. That we see that there are moral temptations and failures, challenges there. We think about the social aspect, and we know that relationships, rather than living out those one another commands, we can become very selfish, self-centered, and fall short in providing for the needs of others. And as well, we think about the spiritual capacity, and we know that sin, of course, has separated us from our relationship with God. That on our own, we are apart from him. And that's why, of course, Jesus Christ came, to redeem that, to make that way back to the Father. But indeed, the image of God still exists in people, but it's not quite like it was at the beginning. In fact, One of my friends said, it's like looking into one of those circus mirrors that just distorts your image. Maybe you've walked through one of those rooms of mirrors where it just distorts the image and makes people look much taller or much shorter or much wider or much thinner. I mean, you go through these rooms that are filled with all the different mazes and it's distorted. And in a similar way, we maintain the image of God, but there are distortions because of what sin has done. So our first point this morning is to focus on really this core belief that all people are created in God's image. That's something that as Christians we see taught in the Bible. It's part of our Christian faith. It's what we would profess about people. Just like last week we looked at what is it that we believe about the nature of God. The week before that, what is it that we believe about the Bible? Well, today, what is it that we hold to about people? That's the belief that we are created in God's image. Now, that tells us, again, that we are representatives to God, of God to this world. It tells us that we have unique capacities because we're created in His image, but we move from the so to the so what, meaning this is what we believe. Now, what difference does it make? How should that belief impact the way I live today? How does that belief impact the way that I interact with other people? And I think what we'll see is that it has massive implications on whether or not one holds to the fact that the belief that people are created in the image of God. So we move to the application point, and we see that we are called to value all people as image bearers of God. That we recognize that it exists, but then we value that. And that value works its way out in different ways. So the first one is that we recognize that all people can be restored. As we just noted, that these capacities that have been impacted, distorted by sin, and yet we know that in Christ, that as we grow in Him, it's in many ways bringing back that original design that God had pre-fall, pre-sin. As we grow in Him, we are growing in the likeness of Christ, and we see that it is a recovery of what was lost in the fall. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new self," catching it in mid-sentence here, "you are being renewed in knowledge according to what? The image of your Creator." So that same idea of being made in the image, but in this case, it's a new self. You are being recreated. You are being remade in this image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord." And what's happening? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So this distorted image is now growing back into the likeness of Christ. Now, of course, we know that will not perfectly happen on this side of glory, but it is an incremental recovery of what was lost in the fall. And of course, when we are glorified, we will see this fully realized. But this is part of even as we look at ourselves and we look at one another, we realize that God is at work and that God can grow us. He can grow people. They can mature in Him. And we can see that those capacities, little by little, are being restored. But not only is it restoration, it's also dignity. That all people possess human dignity. This is an incredibly important point. Not only as we think about our nation's history, but even as we think about the present times in which we live. For us as believers to be able to say, yes, we believe all people are created in God's image and all people are deserving of dignity, human dignity for all people. And that has massive implications in the way that we care for each other, the way that we treat others. And I think that we'll see that as we move through this. Wayne Grudem said, "Every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability still has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. Folks, this is a uniquely Christian understanding. This is something that we will not see coming out of a humanistic, secular worldview. It's something that comes out of a biblical worldview to say people are created in the image of God. Therefore, we treat them in this way. Stark contrast. Now, we don't take a survival of the fittest approach. No, we champion all people. We have respect for all people. And we see that human dignity is based on the fact that people are image bearers of God. Grudem goes on to say this. This has profound implications for our conduct toward others. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and right. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, those with disabilities, and unborn children deserve full protection and honor as human beings. If we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's only image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. Let me just ask you, do you think he's right on that? I mean, we can see examples of that, not only in history, but even as we see how people interact with one another. And so it's as if there's a call here for us as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, to once again reclaim and restate this fundamental belief that all people are deserving of human dignity. You know, I think if anyone's going to say it, it should be us. I think we should be leading the way. And as we look to Independence Day, as we look at celebrating freedoms, as we think about what this wonderful country has afforded so many throughout its existence, we know that is a value that should resonate from within our nation. And yet, it's not a value that just comes from a humanistic worldview. Something that I believe comes from an understanding that people are created in God's image and have a higher purpose. Now, I'd like for us to think briefly about human life in the womb. What does the Bible say about the unborn baby? One of the reasons why I wanted to bring this message and touch on this topic today was because of the recent Supreme Court decision. It took place on June the 24th. I felt like this was a topic that was in everyone's minds, and we see dialogue and debate, and on one hand, we see a lot of vitriolic exchange happening out there. And I think that thinking about the image of God right now is important. And by the way, to consider and reflect upon all of those who have championed the human life for decades, that have prayed for the end of abortion, that have put their lives and their testimonies and have put their resources and their time. All of that at this point, I think, should be acknowledged, remembered, appreciated, celebrated. For this is a historic time that I believe we are witnessing. But thinking about the human life in the womb, it brings about the question, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say anything about life in the womb? Let me give just a quick example here from the Gospel of Luke. It's in the first chapter that we read of Mary, the mother of Jesus, going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And both of them at this point are expecting. And here's what it says. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she claimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. So in this passage, we have the word baby used twice, describing life in the womb. And when you think about the time frame, for Elizabeth, she was further along. For Mary, it would have been earlier, probably first trimester. And yet here we are talking about this in the womb being a baby. And in fact, this word in the Greek is brephos. And Luke uses the exact same word one chapter later in chapter 2 in the narrative concerning the announcement to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the angel says, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Same word used to describe the baby that's unborn, the baby that was just born. Same word that's used. And of course, we could go back into the Old Testament as well, and we can remember what is probably one of the most or more famous passages in thinking about the unborn life. And there's many that we could look at. But Psalm 139 says, "For it is you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." Now this, of course, is David writing this psalm, and he's reflecting upon being in his mother's womb, and he's reflecting upon himself being a baby at that time, not a potential self. Now, our world today struggles with being consistent in this concept. Even some of the laws in America are inconsistent in thinking about whether someone that's been harmed who is expecting, whether this is one life or two lives, right? I mean, there's at times inconsistencies, and at times there are clearly laws that are stating, yes, what is there in the womb is a baby. And then there are other times where words like fetus or phrases like clump of cells or potential baby are used to describe what is in the womb. Now, this was a challenge also in the nation of England. Several years ago, 2012, they found out that Prince William and his wife Kate were expecting. And the British press rushed with all kinds of announcements that this royal child she was carrying would be third in line to the throne. And that got the attention of some people because it was like, wait a minute, you're referring to what is in the womb of Kate as a royal child, a baby. It's almost like they're saying, are we allowed to say it that way? Because typically in the British press, we don't use those words to describe what is in the womb. We use some of these other words, such as fetus or potential person, so forth. And a philosopher by the name of Peter Kreeft has said this. He said, "Personhood of the fetus is clearly the crucial issue for abortion. For if the fetus is not a person, abortion is not the deliberate killing of an innocent person." He adds, "Persons have a right to life, but non-persons do not." So that really helps kind of pull back the thought on what words do we use to describe what is in the womb and how very important it is to make that distinction, because that distinction, that definition then leads to the rights of a person. Now, we've already looked to see what does the Bible say, and there's other passages that we could bring to bear on this as well. But clearly the Bible refers to the baby in the womb as a baby. And again, I'd like for us to take a moment to think about that in light of what we've been saying about human dignity, based on the belief that all people are created in the image of God. Now, tomorrow is Independence Day, and near the beginning of the United States Declaration of Independence. I think it's the second paragraph, I believe. It says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now think about that. Think about even the language that's used, and you can see a connection there with the idea of people being created in the image of God. Now, we quickly and rightly can say that that has not been fairly applied in our nation's history, right? We can see that there have been a lot of corrective measures that have been needed to come. But nonetheless, we can see, even in light of what has happened over the last 50 years and thinking about the debate on when life begins, that if indeed life begins in the womb, that these words then apply to a person. These are human rights. But if the womb only holds a clump of cells or some other terminology that speaks in ways that deny the personhood or humanity of the unborn, then there would be no human rights. In fact, in the Roe v. Wade majority opinion that was written in 1973 by Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackmun, that's basically what he said. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote: "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer." So this was the crux of why they made the decision that they made, because they were admitting, who are we to say when life begins, right? And think about that in 1973. Think about the technology that didn't exist then that exists today, all kinds of knowledge that has been gained since that time. But that was the basis of their decision. He went on to say this: "The appellee and certain amici argue that the fetus is a person within the language and meaning of the 14th Amendment. In support of this, they outline at length and in detail the well-known facts of fetal development." So there's this idea that one side is arguing that what's in the womb is human life, a person, a baby. He goes on to say, "If this suggestion of personhood is established, the appellant's case, of course, collapses, for the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the amendment. The appellant conceded as much on reargument." So think about that. Even at that time, they are realizing that it's a matter of what we say is in the womb, how it's defined. And think about that in relation to the 14th Amendment. 1868, the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, what did it do? It granted citizenship and equal rights, legal rights, to African Americans and slaves who had been emancipated after the Civil War. And remember how they had been treated before then in many places, and how there was even this idea that they were both property and persons. Actually, what was it, 3/5 of a person? Remember that? 60% of a person? I mean, it's just crazy to think about that being a decision. But here in the 14th Amendment, it's saying that all people were viewed in light of human dignity, which comes, we believe, from being created in the image of God. Fast forward to June the 24th, 2022. The nation's highest court reversed one of its most horrific decisions ever, the one that I was reading about, Roe v. Wade from 1973. And it's comparable perhaps only to the Dred Scott versus Sanford case in 1857, in which the U.S. Supreme Court stated that enslaved people were not citizens of the United States and therefore could not expect any protection from the federal government or the courts. Now, of course, this Dred Scott decision was ultimately overturned in 1865, not by a ruling of the Supreme Court, but by the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which abolished slavery. So we see connection, don't we, to what happened a couple of weeks ago, not even a full 2 weeks ago, to what happened in 1973, to what happened in the 13th and 14th Amendment, Dred Scott case. All of these things are connected to what? How one views people, how one applies, rightly applies this understanding of the image of God. So if we believe in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and we believe that the unborn are babies, we can see that these babies being created in the image of God are also viewed in light of human dignity. Just because they are smaller, just because they are weaker, doesn't take away their intrinsic value. I can remember being in a philosophy class when I was an undergraduate student, and lots of this debate was going on then in the early 1990s, and this idea of sentience criterion, and when one life was able to really be independent, and all of these measures and markers were being established. Why? Because they were trying to say, well, this is when personhood is established. Human dignity. Well, what's the other part of this that we need to consider? I would offer as a final point that all people should be respected, that respect should be a part of applying our belief in the Imago Dei. Paul Tripp says, when we forget the image-bearer dignity of every human being, we end up doing things to one another that we should never do. He makes a good point. When we forget that someone is an image-bearer, we don't treat them properly. Or the flip side is also true. When we recognize that someone is an image bearer, we will then try to align the way we treat them with that belief. I remember years ago I read about a bicycle company out of Holland that was wanting to not just build bicycles, but they wanted to sell them online. And if you think about the complexities of selling something so large online and the shipping that would require, that this company had some issues because their bicycles were being shipped in boxes, and then the customer would get the box, open it up, and parts inside the box had been damaged because of things being stacked on top and just the way it had been treated. And so the company got together and they said, we're just losing too much money on things being returned that have been damaged in shipping. What can we do about it? We need to make sure that our boxes are being delivered with more caution and with more care. And someone in the company had a brilliant idea. They said, you know, our boxes are about the size of a flat screen TV. Now, a very big flat screen TV, mind you, but about the same size, about the same dimension. And they decided and asked, what if we just printed a flat screen television on the side of our boxes? And that's what it looks like. Now, what's inside the box? A bicycle. But how are people probably treating that box as they take it from point A to point B? Like the television. And they said that the damage to their bikes was negligible from that point forward. That's what changed everything. By simply printing a flat screen TV picture on the box, they reduced the rate of damage. And you're saying, Ryan, what in the world is your point? Here it is. When we value what's in the box, we treat the box with greater care. When we understand that people have been imprinted with the very image of God, what do? We treat people with greater care. Ted Tripp says, so many of our relational difficulties and so much of the sadness that results occur because we have lost sight of what it means to live with and relate to one another as persons made in the image of God. From bullying on the playground to internet stalking to violent acts of inhumanity, the human community will not operate as God intended unless we recognize who God designed human beings to be. When you look into another person's face and see the face of God, what happens? He says your behavior toward that person changes. And there's a word for us there, church, because we are living in a cultural moment right now that I think is best described with the word outrage. It's everywhere. Outrage. Respect has been replaced with outrage. Think about dialogues on social media. In fact, I'm so sick of it, I don't even think it's really good for my soul to open up the apps related to social media. All of the attacks, all of the mocking, all of the anger. And again, what is the purpose of the summer series here at Fellowship? To connect what we believe to how we live. So for us, we're left with the question, if we believe what the Bible teaches about people, about the value of people because they're created in the image of God, the question is, then how do we act upon that? Again, a final quote from Paul Tripp. He says, good theology never produces angry, arrogant, bullying, disrespectful, harm-producing outrage. Theology that does not produce gentle, patient, and respectful love falls short of God's standard for how his truth should be handled and what it should produce. So, church family, here's what I want us to do. First of all, let's value life. And thank you to those who continually help remind us of this tenet of our faith. Let's respect people, all people, with the dignity that comes from being image bearers. Let's also think about the beginning of the message, and let's not confuse our identity or our worth with the messages that come from the culture around us. See, there's a lot, really, that we can take and think about and apply. And let us pray that our nation would respect human dignity. Let's pray that for our country. And let's pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would lead the way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is right, that it is true. We thank you that it is alive, that it does its work upon us and within us. And Father, we pray that today, as we have made these declarations of what we say we believe, that now by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to put these beliefs into practice. And God, I pray that in the community of Wildwood and in the county of St. Louis, that our church family, again, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to put these truths into practice. May they be seen as we interact with one another. And may they help even fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ when he prayed that people would come to you and would see you based upon the way your people care for one another. God, help us today to think rightly. Maybe for some of us to think very differently about what it means to say we believe that people are created in your image. Father, we pray for our nation as it gathers and celebrates its independence. We know that behind all of that, there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of conflict. There's tension. And Lord, we know that the only solution for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, we pray for revival. We pray for spiritual awakening. We pray, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed and to be received here in our land. So Father, take your word now and apply it, and we will thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all of God's people said, amen.